All right, if you, well, not if you have your Bible. You can be seated if you don't have your Bible. So be seated, and if you have your Bible, why don't you open it up to Jonah chapter 4? That would be pretty cruel, wouldn't it? Jonah chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Jonah chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in prayer? Well, dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word, to receive it, to submit to it, to be warned by its warnings, to be comforted by its comforts, to trust in its promises, to love the God which is revealed, to turn from our sin and trust in Christ. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Now, it is wonderful to have the kids here. Good to have you here. This is the place for you to be. And when you get older, you'll understand more. But even now, you can understand the most important things. We learned about Jonah again today. You might know the story of Jonah. God told Jonah to go tell people about him in an enemy country. And Jonah didn't want to listen. And so he ran away from God. And then God sent a storm to Jonah. And he was thrown out of a boat. And as he was drowning, a fish swallowed him. And then he asked God to rescue him, and God made the fish spit him out. And then Jonah was alive on the edge of the sea, and God told him, go to that city now and tell them about me. And so Jonah went to the city named Nineveh, and he went into that city and he cried out, God is going to punish you. And the people listened. They listened. And they asked God to forgive them. And then Jonah went out of the city and he was angry. He was sad that the people listened to God because that meant that God would rescue them. And he didn't want the people to be rescued. He wanted God to punish them. And so Jonah went up high and he was looking down on the city and he was really hoping that God would punish those people because he hated them. And as he was watching, it was really sunny. So sunny that it really hurt him. Have you ever been in sunshine that it was so hot? And God loved Jonah, so he made a big plant to cover up Jonah so it was nice and comfy. Jonah was very happy about the plant. And then God sent a worm to wreck the plant. And the plant died. And then the sun was on Jonah and he was very upset. And he said, God, I would rather die. And then God said to Jonah, isn't it bad that you care more about a plant than you care more about people? And God said, I care about people who disobey me. I care about people who disobey me and who are my enemies. And you should too. Now, I've recently heard, and you probably have as well, feelings are your friend. You ever heard that? Now, often when people say that, they mean it. You know, pay attention to feelings. Sometimes people mean, when they say feelings are your friend, what they mean is feelings are your Lord. And usually it's my feelings are your Lord, right? Now, God did create us with feelings. He didn't create us like rocks or computers. We can have anger, we can have joy, we can have sadness, we can have a whole bunch of different feelings, and this is by God's design. He created us this way. It's not an accident. It's good. But feelings can either be right or they can be wrong. Sometimes we think that what we feel must be true, but it's our hearts, which can be wrong sometimes. And the goal is that our hearts, our feelings would reflect God's heart so that we would grieve over what God grieves and we would rejoice in what God rejoices for, that we would long for what God longs for. And we need to rejoice. After listening to this story, which is a true story, we need to be so thankful that God's heart was not like Jonah's heart. That God's heart toward his enemies, which was us, is not the way that Jonah's heart was toward Jonah's enemies. So let's take our first point, which is this. We are not free to be angry at God's compassion. We are not free to be angry at God's compassion. For that, let's go back to the word, verse 1 to 4. Read with me. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? First thing we need to see is that God was compassionate toward Nineveh. There is no disagreement between God and Jonah regarding what happened. They both agree that Nineveh is wicked. They both give a thumbs up to that statement. They both agree that Nineveh were enemies of God. Enemies not just of God, but of his people. They both agree that Nineveh was doomed to destruction. God agrees, Jonah agrees. And it wasn't just that they were potentially facing destruction, but they were doomed to it. It was their position. They were under God's wrath. It was hanging over them. That ruling, that judgment had already been made. They are guilty and condemned. God did not need to be compassionate toward Nineveh. He had no duty to relent from their destruction. They had no claim to salvation from this destruction, which they were told was going to come in 40 days. They admitted this even when they repented. Remember, the king said, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He didn't say God should. He said God may. Jonah's description of God was accurate. Did you see this in verse 2? He said, I knew you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Are those not beautiful words? Friend, you need to remember that. Think about that. Meditate on those phrases. These are good words for you to memorize. That God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Aren't those beautiful words? And yet Jonah spits them out of his mouth. He was right. In Exodus 34, we hear something extremely similar. Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This text that I just read described what God said after the golden calf incident. This is what happened after the golden calf. Remember, he sentenced Israel to destruction, and then he got Moses intercede for the people, and then God relented. This is after God called Moses to make a second set of stone tablets, or the Ten Commandments, because they had broken them. Jonah knew that God could do this for Nineveh. He could do for Nineveh what he did for Israel many years earlier. He knew that God would not have to do this, but he knew that God might do this. And Jonah, he would have been very happy that God did that for his people with the golden calf situation. He was angry that God might do it for other people as well. I want you to notice how this sin of being angry at God's mercy breeds all kinds of other sin. When you are angry at God for his mercy toward other people, when you treasure unforgiveness in your heart, when you do not want mercy for other people, it breeds all kinds of other sin. Look at this. Jonah defends sin that he had previously confessed and repented of. Did you see that? He said, "This is why I ran from Nineveh." He was saying, "This is God's fault. I knew you'd do this, and that explains why I disobeyed you. I have a defense for this, so I actually don't need forgiveness for running away from you and disobeying you. I have a defense, and that's it's your fault, God. You should have known." Have you ever done that? Ever had something that you know disobeyed God, and you did it? And then even afterward, you realize, you feel it. Yes, I'm guilty. And you repent and say, "God, forgive me." And then later, you defend that action. This is what Jonah did. And notice it flowed out of a heart that resented God being gracious to other people. Second sin that flows out of an unmerciful heart is Jonah preferred to die than to see God be merciful to others. Rather than being thankful for his life, he despises life. Recall his words of repentance while he's in the fish. Notice this in chapter 2, verse 9. This is wonderfully terrible that this shows up. In verse 9 of chapter 2, while he's in the fish, he said, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And now, because he's refusing to be thankful to God, it is a fertilizer of all kinds of other sin. Refusing to be thankful to God is the root and fertilizer of all kinds of sin. He's not thankful for the life that God gave him. God rescued him and gave him life, and now he's saying, "I wish I was dead. I wish you didn't send that fish to rescue me. I wish that fish would have digested me." It makes a man act as though salvation was deserved rather than a gift. Rather than responding to the gift of salvation by saying, "I belong to you, Lord, and now my ransomed life will praise you," he considers a life which praises God to be vile, tortuous, and unkind. God is king. Your anger is not. We hear a phrase that's going to be repeated a little bit later in that chapter as well. God says, Do you do well to be angry? Now, that's a very countercultural thing to say. maybe not on that day, but certainly in our day. Jonah, you were angry, true enough, but is your anger correct? Are you right to be angry? Should you be angry? Should you be sad? Jonah acted as though his emotions were the ace of spades. They were the trump card. That should settle the argument with him and God. God, I've asked the highest authority. I've consulted the highest authority, which is my emotions, and they spoke. God, what you did was wrong. Jonah's anger was sinful. Jonah's anger was wicked. Jonah's sorrow that his enemies were not destroyed was ungodly. Friends, if God's mercy toward others causes you to be frustrated, it is you who needs to repent, not God. Your anger reveals something bad about you, not about God. Let's apply this before we move on to our next point. Being unwilling to forgive others is the fruit of being a person who has not actually received mercy from God. Recall the words of the Lord's Prayer. In fact, Muriel shared these words with us this morning in her testimony. The Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who've sinned against us." Now, we need to be careful. This isn't a work salvation. How do I get forgiven from God? First, I forgive others, and then he will repay me with forgiveness. That's not it. What he is saying is that those who are truly forgiven will freely offer forgiveness to other people. It is the fruit of salvation. Otherwise, your definition of grace is different than the gospel. If you somehow think that you deserve forgiveness more than that person does, you've missed the whole idea of forgiveness. You don't understand that forgiveness is of grace. God freely and graciously forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. Your emotions are often wrong. My emotions are often wrong. Maybe more than your emotions are wrong. So your emotions should not control you. Your emotions should not control others. And other people's emotions should not control you. God is the standard. And this is what Jonah failed to see when he hears about God's mercy and that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He probably would have heard that as a boy. From a boy, he would have heard his mom and dad say that to him. And that should have been his standard. That whenever he saw himself out of line with that, he would realize that he needs to come in line with what God's emotions and God's heart is. Second point is this, that Jonah clearly wants us to see, and that is this: God is sovereign. Let's see this in verses 5-8. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." One of the tips for reading scripture and understanding it is you're going to try to find the bones of a passage. What's the structure of a passage that the rest of it, the flesh, just sits on and organizes it? And I think you can pretty clearly see, as soon as I pointed out, you'd be like, yeah, the bones of this passage would be the word appointed. You see that? Notice the word appointed. God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm to attack the plant. And then God appointed a scorching east wind. And we can go back even further because God appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. God is sovereign over everything. God appointing these things in Jonah's life in these moments, that's not out of the ordinary for God. These are not exceptions to the rule that God normally stays out of things, but once in a while he gets involved. No, All things he is sovereign over. Romans 8:28. We heard this as well in a testimony this morning. All things work together for the good of those who love him. All things, not some, all. Luke 12, Jesus is talking about his sovereignty. He says that even the hairs on your head are numbered. God controls the hairs on your head. And for some of you, that's not a lot. And for me, it's getting less and less. God is in control of the sparrows. He knows how many there are, and not one of them falls to the ground without his say-so. We're told that God is in control and sovereign over the flowers of the field. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says this, "In him, Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works some things according to the..." No, sorry. "Who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Isaiah 46. "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." Job 1, 20 to 21. "Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And then Job 2, 9 to 10, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Sounds a lot like what's going on with Jonah, doesn't it? "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?'" The sovereignty of God in all things is at the core of the people who led the reformation of the church 500-ish years ago. That God was sovereign. He has authority over all things. And not just does he have authority over all things, he uses that authority for his own glory and for the good of those he calls to salvation. God ordains, but he does not ordain randomly. He ordains with a purpose. Did you notice that as well? You can see that with the words "so" or "that." He ordained the plant. Why? That it might be a shade over Jonah's head to save him from his discomfort. This was God's response to Jonah's sin, his complaint against God. God showed him mercy and compassion. If you're reading along, you'd be like, when Jonah's arguing with God, he said, "I just want to die because you're merciful." You might expect God to just like strike him down with lightning, but God's response was to appoint a plant for his good. Then it said God ordained the worm, and we're also told why, that it attacked the plant, so that it withered. Then God ordained the scorching east wind and the sun beating down on Jonah's head. And we're also told why. It said, so that he was faint. He ordains all things for a purpose. And what was the purpose here? It exposed sin in Jonah's heart. This is the same as a doctor performing a test and examination on you to examine, to expose cancer. Not for bad, but for good. God did not place that sin in Jonah's heart. And these events that God ordained did not place sin in Jonah's heart. It revealed what was already there. God isn't to be blamed for Jonah's response. God created a circumstance which revealed what was already there in Jonah's heart. Jonah complained and wanted to die. He was only willing to live for God if God gave him what he wanted, if God treated him as if Jonah were God. Let's apply these before we move on. The events of your life are not random. They are under the control of the Lord God Almighty. The events of your life are not chosen by God randomly or arbitrarily. He does this for your good. They are chosen intentionally by a God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, rich in mercy. And he does it, and he has good purposes for these choices in your life. They do not need to be good things that he ordains for you in order for you to have a good purpose. He is good at using good things to accomplish good things. But he's also good at using bad things to accomplish good things. God can draw straight with crooked lines. God can accomplish good things by ordaining things like blindness or cancer or MS or betrayal from a loved one or natural disasters like earthquakes, floods, and tornadoes. Friends, God does not apologize for his sovereignty. He's not embarrassed by it. He does not defend himself from using it. And we shouldn't either. It is good. God does not disdain people when his people cry out to him when they face suffering. Friends, Christ suffered himself, and he can sympathize with us when we cry out to him. He knows what it's like. He was here. And the Psalms are full of examples for us to follow for how to draw near to God in suffering without denying or ignoring that suffering is real. And so we are called to cry out to him, but not as Jonah did. Recognize his sovereignty and his right to allow this. You can ask him to end the suffering, and if not, to help you glorify him in it and through it. That brings us to our third point, which is this: to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Twice now, Jonah says that it would be better to die. He said it in verse 3, and now here he says it again. And let's read 8 to 9. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Just a pro tip. If God asks you a rhetorical question, don't answer it. Jonah sees his life as being about himself. He's unwilling to accept whom God has chosen to spare. The Ninevites. "If this is the world," he says, "if this is the world in which I have to live, I don't want to live. Where God decides to save people and he doesn't consult me first." He's unwilling to accept both good and bad from God, as we saw with Job, how Job was. "If this is the world I have to live in," says Jonah, "I don't want to live. Where God decides comfort and sorrow in my life, and he does not consult with me first." He's angry. And he expects that God should have known ahead of time about his anger, and therefore not done what he knew would make Jonah angry. Or, now that God sees that Jonah's angry, he should change his mind if he loved me. God's response to Jonah's anger is the same the first and second time. He questions it. He dares to question it. He dares to put Jonah's anger, Jonah's emotion in the dock, in the position of someone who should be questioned. God does not treat Jonah or Jonah's anger as God. God does not treat my anger as sovereign, and he insists that I don't either. God is sovereign, and that is better than if I was, better than if my anger was, better than if your anger was. Do not believe the lie that it would be better if your anger or emotion was sovereign. It's not true. C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and another well-known books, he challenged the common thought that we have a number of questions that we're just loading up to ask God when we meet him in glory. He's going to have to answer for this action or that action. I'm going to ask him why, and he's going to have to let me know. But C.S. Lewis said that rather than questioning God be the first thing out of our mouths when we see him in glory, Rather than saying why, he suggests the first words out of our mouths would be, of course. God is God. He is sovereign. He does all things well. His decisions are wise and his decisions are good. And they are filled with love and the purpose of goodness for those who belong to him. When we believe that we live for his glory because we trust in him, what a joy that can be for us, even in suffering. We can trust him because of what he's already done for us. It's not like we have to wait for God to do something in order for us to trust him. Romans 8 continues, and he said, he who did not spare his son, will he not also then give us good things? If we embrace the sovereignty of God and embrace the good goal of our lives, which is to glorify him, to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, then suffering does not in any way interrupt that. If we embrace the idea that our lives exist for his glory and that he ordains things so that we would be conformed more and more and more to be like Christ, then we realize that suffering can't interrupt that. Suffering can only accelerate that. Suffering will not interfere with my ability to glorify God. Suffering will not interfere with my ability to worship God. Suffering will not interfere with my ability to be transformed into the image of Christ. And you can see all things which come your way as intentionally chosen by a good and wise God for that specific purpose. To live is Christ. Yes, to die is gain, but it is only gain if we embrace that to live is Christ. Whoever God chooses to give the same mercy that he has shown to me, I would rejoice with him in that. No one deserves mercy less than I do. That is the cry of a Christian. Whoever God chooses to have me live, with whatever pleasures or whatever pain, I do not rejoice because of that suffering, but I will rejoice in it because I know the intention of it. Being reconciled to God, friends, it puts you in a place of belonging to him. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is wrestling with that question, what would be better, to live or to die? And he's saying, yes, dying would be better because it would put me into the unveiled presence of the merciful God who has shown mercy to me and those who have sinned against me. Yes, that is why it would be good to be with God, because it would put me right in his presence. Though, says Paul, I think living is to be preferred right now. If it would mean that other enemies of God, no less deserving than I, would receive mercy from God as well. There is a wonderful equivalent here. Jonah didn't want to live because he did not want to see God showing mercy to his enemies, to Israel's mortal enemy, the Assyrians or Babylonians later. Paul is in the exact same position, because the Philippians represented the Romans who had done the same things to them. Living, he says, would be preferred because it means that I get to see other enemies of God. In fact, enemies of mine receive mercy from God as well. Let's takes us to our last point, God's right to pity the doomed. Let's see this in 9 to 11 together. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Here's the punchline of the entire book. Jonah grieves over a plant that existed for a single day more than he grieves over the destruction of a people. And actually worse than that, he grieves because they were spared. In fact, he's so convinced that his emotions come from superior priorities than God's priorities. How dare God pity humans? How dare God not pity a plant? Jonah, I hope you can see here, he pitied the plant because he ultimately pitied himself. And God dared question a grieving and angry man. He did that as well with Job. God shows why it is good that a man does not determine who lives and who dies, who's shown divine mercy and who is not. It is good that God is not like us. God has a right to doom and damn all men. In Adam, all sinned. And since Adam, all sinned. It was right for God to send us to hell. Now, God doesn't need to defend his decision to condemn all men. It follows from sin, which we have fallen into. A judge does not need to defend sentencing a criminal. He only needs to prove the man is a criminal. And once he's proved the man is a criminal, there's no need to defend the fact that the man receives a punishment for the crime. In fact, God has the responsibility from within his own character to judge justly and to punish sin. God has a right to doom all men, but God has also a right to pity the doomed. See, justice is demanded from God's character. He cannot punish or damn people who are innocent. That would be injustice, but there are no innocent people. A person must be guilty in order for God to damn them. However, a person does not need to be innocent for God to show mercy. Regarding mercy, regarding the damned, he is free to judge and free to show mercy. Jonah has no right to complain. He's also guilty. He's also a sinner. For Jonah to attack God's right to pity the doomed, he would also have to forfeit his own salvation. He'd have to agree if it was wrong for God to pity Nineveh, he'd also have to agree it was wrong for God to pity him. This passage teaches us very clearly that God loved the world. He loved the fallen world. That God loved the church, a people taken from all nations and tongues, all of us sinners. And he loved us before we even existed. He pitied us. He had mercy on us. And this tells us way ahead of time what he would say in 1 Timothy 2. God does not delight even in the destruction of the wicked. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, thinking about its coming destruction. Jesus grieves over the wickedness of Canada and USA and China. He has anger over sin, but he is slow to anger. He gives time. He's patient. While he is free to pity the guilty, to free to show them mercy, the mercy which he showed them is not free. It cost him greatly. For every sinner that God shows mercy, Christ would need to be damned in their place. That is a cost which God himself takes the responsibility to pay. Christ did not stand on a hill above us, looking down and rubbing his hands with delight at our destruction. No. He was hung on a hill outside of Jerusalem, grieving over them and eager that they would be saved. He pitied us. He came to us. Jonah was unwilling to suffer, and he was desiring his enemies be destroyed. The opposite is true of Christ. Christ was willing to suffer, whatever his Father's will was, and desiring that his enemies be pardoned. Christian, you have a merciful Savior. Run to him from your sin rather than running away from him. Christ is your Lord. Your emotions are not. Do not force others or God to comply with your emotions. Take every thought captive to Christ. A wonderful tip for application of Scripture is this. What does this Scripture want us to change how we think? how we feel, and what we do. And this passage hits right in the middle one. What does Scripture want us to change about how we feel? That our hearts would align with God's heart. Friends, freely give as you have received freely. Be eager and desirous of repentance from those who have sinned against you so that you may forgive them and reconcile. Christians, submit to and delight in the sovereignty of God. His sovereignty in saving sinners and his sovereignty in governing your own life, the good and the bad. And friends, let us see this, that to live is Christ. No matter what you would suffer, to live is Christ. That God ordaining good things for you, you would say, to live is Christ for his glory. And God ordaining bad things for you, you'd say, to live is Christ. Whatever God ordains, I will endure with God's help. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can endure all things. If it would mean to glorify God, if it would mean that others would see how good God is, if it would mean that others would receive mercy that I have first received from God. We'll end with a wonderful poem written by John Piper. He calls it The Calvinist. A man who trusts in the sovereignty of God, desires to live for God's glory, believes it is to live as Christ, and to die is gain. See him on his knees, hear his constant pleas, heart of every aim, hallowed be your name. See him in the word, helpless, cool, unstirred, heaping on the pyre, heed until the fire. See him with his books, tree beside the brooks, drinking at the root till the branch bear fruit. See him with his pen, written line and then better thought preferred, deep from in the word. See him in the square, kept from subtle snare, unrelenting sleuth on the scent of truth. See him on the street, seeking to entreat, meek and treasuring, do you know my king? See him in dispute, firm and resolute, driven by the fame of his father's name. See him at his trade, done, the plan is made. Men will have his skills if the Father wills. See him at his meal, praying now to feel thanks and be it graced, God in every taste. See him with his child. Has he ever smiled such a smile before, playing on the floor? See him with his wife, parable for life. In this sacred scene, she is heaven's queen. See him stray. He groans. One is true, he owns. What is left to me? Fallibility. See him in lament. Should I now repent? Yes, and then proclaim all is for God's fame. See him worshiping. Watch the sinner sing. Spared the burning flood, only by the blood. See him on the shore. Whence this ocean store? From your God above, thimble full of love. See him now asleep. Watch the helpless reap, but no credit take, just as when awake. See him nearing death. Listen to his breath. Through the ebbing pain, final whisper, gain. Friends, Christ lived for the glory of the Father and was willing to suffer all things that the Father willed for the Father's glory and for the joy of his redeemed bride. May he work in us a desire and resolve that we would live for Christ. for his fame and his glory, that others might see and enjoy the salvation that we ourselves have received. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we rejoice that you are not like Jonah. We thank you that Christ looked down on us, not with scorn, but with pity. And we know we deserved it less than Jonah should have shown mercy to Nineveh. But Lord, we rejoice that Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. Lord, I pray that we would live in that mercy, freely extending that mercy to others, offering our lives in service to you and for the good of others. Lord, we pray that we would take our lives as offerings to you in thankfulness for what you have already done for us. And we pray that you would reap a rich reward of men and women spared from destruction. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.